Well, normally, this is where I would say, please turn with me in your Bibles, but this is not a message on a text of Scripture today. Today is St. Patrick's Day, as we've talked about, and most of you know that, most of our culture knows that, but what do you really know about the man they call St. Patrick, or simply Patrick? What does anyone in our culture really know about Patrick? The most common associations we have in our culture with him are things like wearing green, eating corned beef and cabbage, and if you're a fan of McDonald's, maybe you think of Shamrock Shakes, or if you're a fan of beer, maybe you think of green beer. Most of these are simply Irish-themed traditions. A few people who have heard a little bit more about Patrick may associate him with things like that there's no snakes in Ireland because he drove them all out, or even that he used the shamrock as an analogy to describe the Trinity. Incidentally, there's no evidence that Patrick ever used the shamrock as an analogy for the Trinity, and as some of you know, it's a poor analogy anyway, and sorry to Donald and Connell. Now, an even smaller set of people might know a little bit more about him. And they might associate him strictly with the Roman Catholic Church. As a matter of fact, some of the legends that have grown up around Patrick involve supposed showdowns with Druid priests and Irish rulers, one of which is told by Roman Catholics every year at their Easter Vigil Mass on the night of the Saturday before Easter morning. This legend goes like this. There was a Druid rite that all fires were to be extinguished all across Ireland and then relit from the Druid priest's fire. It was a religious ritual as well, of course, as an opportunity to tax people for the flame. Patrick was celebrating the resurrection on the Easter Vigil, and whether he knew the law or not, he kept his fire burning, defying the Druid priests and the rulers of that area. And the story goes on about how when they confronted him, he didn't back down, and he even testified to them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this showdown with Druids and rulers and other showdowns like them are legends that have grown up around Patrick, but they obscure who he really was and what he actually did. In fact, there's no justification at all for the Roman Catholic Church to have appropriated Patrick specifically as one of their own. Although he was a Roman citizen of the Roman province of Britain, he was no great follower of the Pope or of Roman rule. Besides, he lived before you could even really call any part of the church the Roman Catholic Church. Much of what I'll be sharing with you today is taken from the works of church history scholar Michael Haken, and also from Patrick's own writings. Patrick was born approximately in either the year 390 AD or 430. 390 is a little more commonly held. And as I briefly mentioned, he wasn't even Irish. He was British. He was born into a family of Roman citizens living in Britain in a town called Bonnevem Tavernier, which was almost surely somewhere on the west coast of what we now call England, perhaps north of Wales, but not as far north as Scotland. So if you look at your map, I don't have the regions necessarily named, but if you look where the town of Liverpool is on the west coast of the main British Isle, that would be just north of Wales, and perhaps it was some area right out there on the west coast of that British Isle where he was born and lived. His grandfather was a church elder, and his father was a deacon. But his father also held a position on the local town council, which at the time was not only a position of influence and prestige, it was also a very expensive position. A person holding that kind of position was often required to fund maintenance of public facilities, pay for various public entertainments, and even to make up the difference in tax shortfalls that had to be sent off to Rome. The upshot is that Patrick was almost surely born into a wealthy home. The other point to take away from this was that because of the likelihood of constantly having to pay high taxes on behalf of the townspeople, many of these town councilmen throughout the Roman Empire in this era And by this era, I mean after the Edict of Milan was issued. That was issued in the year 313, so about half a century beforehand. And that granted toleration to the practice of Christianity throughout the empire. So in that era, many of these town councilmen would seek out the only other public office that was not taxed, and that was the office of deacon. So although Patrick's father was a deacon in the church, Patrick was likely not raised in an atmosphere of vibrant faith. His father's position as a deacon was almost surely one of convenience. Now, almost everything that we know about Patrick comes from two of his works, his letter to the soldiers of Caroticus and his confessio, or confession. And the best way to learn any history, including church history, is to start by reading the primary sources, the sources that were written by people of the time. Just as an aside, the word confessio, or confession, as a title of a work like this, meant not only a confession of your sins, but also confessing your faith. And the word even means to praise. You may have heard of Augustine's famous work, Confessions, which was written in Latin right around the time Patrick was born. But that title of his work might well be understood as praises. Augustine acknowledging and praising God for who God is and how God had worked in his, Augustine's, life. There's no evidence that Patrick had ever read Augustine's Confessions, but he may have. And if nothing else, he may have heard about Augustine's work at some point in his life before he wrote his own confession. In the very beginning of Patrick's confession, which he wrote at the end of his life, Patrick describes himself as most unlearned. Now, you have to look at least a little bit beyond the surface to see what Patrick is getting at, although you don't have to look too far. His confession was written in Latin, and Patrick had grown up learning both whatever British dialect was part of his local community and also being tutored in Latin. However, he was captured by Irish slavers when he was 16 years old. We'll say more about that in a minute. So at the time of his life, when all his peers would have been going through extended education in Latin literature and rhetoric, he was living the life of a slave and learning the Irish dialects that were spoken around him. At the end of his life, by the time he sat down to write this confession in his late 60s or so, he was lamenting his lack of facility with the Latin language, knowing that he didn't know enough of the language to be as articulate as he wanted to be. But it actually takes a somewhat learned person to understand that he's not as learned as others. So we must take his self-description as most unlearned with a grain of salt, knowing that what he's really communicating is his frustration that he can't clearly articulate things as well as he wished he might. And he knew he could have if he'd had those few more years of tutoring in his youth. Later in the work, he indicates his embarrassment over the fact that he is, I quote, unable to tell my story to those versed in the art of concise writing. Now, the eastern shores of Ireland are very close, if you look on your map, to the west coast of the main British Isles. There's only about 60 miles of the Irish Sea between modern-day Dublin and the west coast of modern Wales. So it's not surprising that slavers would cross the Irish Sea looking to capture people to bring back to Ireland. And you have to understand that this is the period of the time when the Roman Empire was in decline. In fact, if Patrick was indeed born in 390 or so, then he would have been 16 years old in the year 406 and the winter changing over into the year 407. And that winter, something extremely significant happened climatically that had a huge impact on the history of Western civilization. The Rhine River froze over. Now, the Rhine River, you're not going to see it on your map, but if you look at the very southeast corner of your map, you'll see France, which is just, of course, across the English Channel from southeastern England. And if you go farther west in France and into Germany, that's where the Rhine River is. At this point in time, there were many Germanic tribes, such as the Goths, the Visigoths, and the Vandals, that were settled in this area west of the Rhine, known at that time as Gaul. And the Rhine River, as did many other rivers such as the Danube, provided something of a border to much of the Roman Empire. Indeed, there was a Roman civilization outside those natural borders, but not nearly as much as inside those borders. And the winter that the Rhine River froze, all of a sudden these Germanic tribes had the opportunity to easily enter the Roman Empire. This freezing of the Rhine River was as much of a main reason as any that led to the eventual fall of the Western Roman Empire. And because of these attacks upon the empire by these Germanic tribes, getting closer and closer to Rome, any Roman troops stationed in Britain, which was a Roman province at the time, would have been recalled to help repel the invading tribes. So Britain was left much more defenseless against Irish slavers. But you can see now why it was so easy for Patrick and many others to be captured. So Patrick was then taken to Ireland and put to work as a shepherd. Now, it's one thing to have been a shepherd in the land of Israel, as we often read about in the Bible. David was a shepherd at about this time in his life. Israel, however, has a fairly temperate climate. But being a shepherd in Ireland's climate must have been downright miserable. And Patrick was a slave in those conditions for 6 years. Now, he says very early on in his confession that it was the misery of being enslaved in these conditions that God used to turn his heart to God. He had heard of the faith growing up, and he had been exhorted to turn to God in faith by the local bishop. But as he writes, I quote, "We," Patrick and his young friends at the time, "we turned away from God and did not keep his commandments, and did not obey our elders who used to remind us of our salvation," end quote. So while Patrick was tending sheep as a young slave in Ireland, he prayed to God many times a day, and the love of God and the fear of God came into him more and more, and his faith was strengthened. Then, one night, and some of you may have an issue with this, but we'll talk about it, he had a dream telling him that he would return to his home country, and a voice told him, "See, your ship is ready." And when he woke, he fled his master and walked what he says was nearly 200 miles to what is probably the area of modern-day Dublin. Now, there's no place in Ireland that is as far away from the Dublin area as 200 miles in a straight line. But he must have been either in extreme Western Ireland or Southwestern Ireland at the time. And he surely had to pick his way as he walked. There weren't the kinds of roads that, of course, we see today. Even the kind of roads they had in most of the Roman Empire at that time did not exist in that area. He mentions that he had not been far from the Western Sea, which is the Atlantic Ocean. And when he reached the eastern coast, he found a ship waiting. But the captain of this ship didn't want him aboard. So he turned around to walk back to where he had just fled from. And as he turned away, he prayed. And then he heard a voice behind him of one of those in the ship shouting him to come aboard and to be friends with them. And thus he escaped captivity in Ireland. He made his way home, his faith in God's providence a testimony to even those he traveled with at the time. Now, not much is known about the next many years of his life, but he definitely appears to have received some theological training, and especially training in the scriptures. He may even have traveled to Gaul to receive some of this training, although whether he truly traveled there is not known. But he did have a couple striking dreams or visions of people beckoning him to come back to Ireland. In one vision, a man gave him a letter with the opening words, "The voice of the Irish," and he heard the people crying out to him, "We ask thee, boy, come and walk among us once more." He had a few other dreams like this, and as he made preparations to return to Ireland, he experienced a great deal of resistance from those around him, including many other Christians. And by this time, many years had passed. He was probably around 40 years old, which was already an old man in those days. It's very much like the Apostle Paul planning a trip to Spain when he was already 60 years old. But Patrick was convinced that he was being called back to Ireland to bring the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Irish people. And it wasn't just from his own family that he received resistance. Much of the entire Christianized Roman Empire by this time gave almost no thought to evangelizing the barbarian peoples outside the Western Roman Empire. By the time Patrick came around, there was almost no missionary effort whatsoever toward the pagans outside the empire. As we will see, Patrick changed all that. Now, regarding some of the more local resistance he experienced, you have to consider the situation. As far as anyone in the Roman Empire knew, and as far as anyone in Britain knew at the time, there was nothing beyond Ireland but open, empty sea. It wouldn't be for another more than 500 years that the Icelander Leif Erikson, of Norwegian descent, landed in Newfoundland, and another 1,000 years from the time of Patrick that the Americas were discovered by Columbus and eventually permanently settled by Europeans. As far as anyone knew when Patrick was living, Ireland was literally the end of the earth. And doesn't the Bible say, as we heard earlier in Acts 1 verse 8, that the disciples of Jesus would be his witnesses to the very end of the earth? No matter what you think about the dreams and visions he saw and the voices he heard, in Patrick's mind, he was obeying the inscripturated command of God because he was taking the gospel to what was believed to be the very end of the earth, beyond which there was nothing as far as anyone knew. As he wrote in his confession at the end of his life, "So we have seen it, and so it has been fulfilled. Indeed, we are witnesses that the gospel has been preached unto those parts beyond which there lives nobody." And like others at the time, though he probably didn't know it, he also thought this was the last territory to be evangelized before Christ returned. Again, this was literally the end of the earth as far as they understood it. And if you combine that with the fall of the Western Roman Empire that was occurring at the time, there were many Christians who believed that Rome's fall signified the world was coming to an end and the Lord's return was imminent. Even Jerome, who right in this same generation completed his translation of the Bible into Latin, what came to be known as the Vulgate because it was in the vulgar or common language of the time of Latin. Even Jerome thought that the fall of Rome meant that this was the end of the world and that Christ must soon be returning. So we shouldn't be surprised to hear that Patrick believed the same thing, and that taking the gospel to Ireland was something that had to happen, in his perspective, before Christ's return. Indeed, in his mind, he was being given the privilege of evangelizing the last nation on earth to be evangelized. As an aside, it just goes to show how dicey it is to try to read current events back into Scripture in order to try to foretell the Lord's coming in our day. One of the primary aspects taught in Scripture is that his return is imminent. Indeed, this is true, and in an individual sense, every one of us might find out this very night that our life is required of us, and we will have to stand before Jesus Christ to answer for our lives. But this is also true in a corporate sense. The church was commanded by Christ to always be ready for the return of the bridegroom. And so we must be vigilant, and we must understand that his coming is possibly right around the corner, and we must be earnest about our conscience before God and about our ministry before others, and about our testimony to the lost around us. But that doesn't mean we can look at current events around us and locate ourselves with precision and accuracy and certainty within a precise moment of that future to come. So feeling a rather direct call from God to take the gospel to a land where it was completely unknown, and having the command of Scripture to back him up, Patrick left for Ireland again, where he had once been captive, never to leave that land again before he passed away. By the time he voluntarily left his home to return to Ireland, Patrick took his inheritance with him. Perhaps his father had already died, we're not sure, perhaps not. By the end of his life, almost 30 years later, after all his missionary work in Ireland, all of that inheritance was gone, because he was constantly having to provide gifts to all the local lords who all claimed to be king of Ireland in order to preach on their land. The 20 plus years of Patrick's missionary efforts led to the direct conversion of thousands of Irish. including the sons and daughters of Irish kings. Everywhere he went, as there were disciples being made and built up, he ordained clergy in order to continue and to widen and strengthen the missionary efforts. And he also taught people to read. The Irish did not have a written language at the time, only a primitive script that you might find on monuments. Patrick taught them to read. One of the most striking things you'll observe as you study the history of the world since the formation of the church in the apostolic age is that everywhere the gospel went, literacy followed behind it. Why? Because missionaries have always been convicted that people need to be able to read the Bible for themselves. Now, it's true that in much of the time when Roman Catholicism dominated the scene, it was only Latin literacy that followed, and even then, generally only for those who became monks or some other type of clergy. But still, there was literacy. Once you had the proliferation of Bible versions in commonly spoken languages during the period just before and especially during and after the Protestant Reformation, literacy nearly always accompanied strong missionary efforts. That's why we still see today a consistent push among missionary organizations to translate the Bible into the languages and dialects of the world so that people can read God's word in their own language, what is often called their heart language. In fact, the translation of the Bible into a language is often what entirely shapes and reshapes a language for centuries afterward, when before there was no common sophisticated language among a people. We saw this occur with Luther's translation of the Bible into German, solidifying and standardizing and expanding the German language. We saw it with the Reina Valera Bible in Spanish. We saw it in English, first with the Tyndale Bible, and then especially with the King James Bible. And we saw it similarly with Calvin's Institutes in the French language. We could probably dig up many more examples. And while Patrick didn't translate the Bible into an Irish tongue, as far as we know, he certainly taught them to read, which helps us segue into the main legacies of Patrick's missionary works. Obviously, the primary legacy that Patrick left Ireland is the gospel message itself. With so many thousands converted, including the children of kings, Patrick's missionary work reshaped the history of that land forever. Additionally, his work in literacy had lasting effects as well. Within 100 years of Patrick's death, the Irish church becomes the most literate body of Christians in the world, and the only place in the Western Europe where any Christian can read Greek. Remember that as the empire grew, there were various divisions and schisms at various times between the Western Roman Empire and the Eastern Roman Empire. The Western Roman Empire eventually used Latin for everything, while the Eastern Roman Empire maintained the use of Greek. The Eastern Orthodox Church even today still uses Greek in their worship services. So the gift of literacy that Patrick brought to the Irish instilled in them a hunger for literacy that led them to seek out and learn from even some of the Greek New Testament when the rest of Christians in Western Europe, if they were reading anything, were only reading Latin. Then, 1,150 years after that, the tradition of scholarship that began in Ireland with Patrick produced one of the greatest theologians of the Reformation period, and probably the greatest Irish theologian, churchman, and historian ever, Archbishop James Usher, which you may remember me speaking about at the very beginning of our Genesis series. Finally, the other enormous legacy Patrick's missionary work left the people of Ireland was a legacy of missionary zeal. In the succeeding centuries, the only sustained missionary work going on at all in Western Europe originated in Ireland, with missionaries like Columba, Columbanus, and Idun in the 6th and 7th centuries. Irish Christians, or more generally, Celtic Christians, during this time, evangelized much of the British Isles, Gaul, and even Central Europe with a zeal that had clearly been passed down to them from the time of Patrick. Not only did they inherit Patrick's missionary zeal, but also his rich Trinitarian spirituality, I'll read this section directly from Patrick's confession, and you can hear it for yourself. There is no other God, nor ever was, nor will be, than God the Father unbegotten, without beginning, from whom is all beginning, the Lord of the universe, as we have been taught, and his Son Jesus Christ, whom we declare to have always been with the Father, spiritually and ineffably begotten by the Father before the beginning of the world, before all beginning. And by him are made all things visible and invisible. He was made man, and having defeated death, was received into heaven by the Father. And he hath given him all power over all names in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess to him that Jesus Christ is Lord and God, in whom we believe, in whose advent we expect soon to be, judge of the living and the dead, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And he has poured forth upon us abundantly the Holy Spirit, the gift and pledge of immortality, who makes those who believe and obey sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. And him do we confess and adore, one God in the Trinity of the Holy Name. No mention of any shamrocks in there or anywhere else in Patrick's writings, but an extremely solid biblical Trinitarian statement on the nature of God. What are some lessons we can take from Patrick's life? First, just as we saw with Joseph during our study of Genesis, God can and does use drastic, bad, miserable circumstances in our lives to work wondrous things. Patrick credits the conditions he experienced as a slave tending sheep in the outdoors for 6 years in Ireland with what God used to bring him to himself, to wake him up out of his slumber, and to see his own desperate need for salvation. It's incredibly natural for us to see difficult circumstances in our lives as hindrances. But in reality, God has a purpose for our trials. He uses them to refine us and to conform us into the image of his Son. Second, sometimes God's calling for us can be dangerous, unusual, even unprecedented, and even look downright foolhardy. All of those were true of Patrick's call to take the gospel to the Irish. He endured many harassments and evils during his missionary time in Ireland. He wrote, "Daily I expect murder, fraud, or captivity, or whatever it may be." Indeed, he was held captive on more than one occasion during his missionary efforts, put in chains, and at one time held captive for 2 months. He wrote on, "But I fear none of these things because of the promises of heaven. I have cast myself into the hands of God Almighty, who rules everywhere. As the prophet says, cast thy thought upon God, and he shall sustain you." That itself is the third item we can take away from Patrick, his utter trust in God and his undying devotion to fulfill his calling. He writes, "Why then, even if I wish to leave them and go to Britain, and how I would have loved to go to my country and my parents, and also to Gaul, in order to visit the brethren and to see the face of the saints of my Lord. God knows it that I much desired it, but I am bound by the Spirit, who gives evidence against me if I do this, telling me that I shall be guilty, and I am afraid of losing the labor which I have begun. Nay, not I, but Christ the Lord, who bade me come here and stay with them for the rest of my life. If the Lord will, and will guard me from every evil way that I may not sin before him." The worldly comforts he sometimes thought about, friendships, his family, not a wife and children because he didn't have those as far as we know, but his parents and extended family, those comforts became secondary, subsumed under his calling to live out the call of God to take the gospel to the end of the earth. We all would do well to assess for ourselves how seriously we take the call of God on our lives, whatever that may be. Let's pray. Father, it's wonderful to hear the history of saints who went before us. And by saints, I mean simply those who confessed the faith and lived out their faith by the power of the Spirit. It's wonderful to read their testimonies, to see the works they did through your Spirit, to see their courage and their boldness in faith, to see the trials that they underwent and overcame for the sake of Christ. Lord, those are an encouragement to us. They've always been an encouragement to me. May they continue to fill us with boldness and courage and the understanding that, Father, you've always called your people to step out boldly in faith for you, for the sake of the gospel of Christ and for the sake of the kingdom of God. Father, let this be a revival in our soul, a refreshment of our soul, something that both gives us excitement about what you are calling us to do and the peace to know that you are always with your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.